Let's turn again to Galatians chapter 6 and read together verse 14. Galatians 6, 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Have you ever tried boasting? It can give you a tremendous sense of self-satisfaction. It can be very rewarding. The essence of boasting is to portray yourself as bigger, better, brighter, faster, stronger than anyone else. And you can do it anywhere. Really, boasting has no boundaries, it has no borders. You can do it at home. You can do it in the workplace. You can do it at school. You can do it with your friends or with complete strangers. You can do it on the sports field. You can do it in the coffee shop. There's a tremendous new thing called social media, which is just tailor-made for boasters. You can even do it in the church, and I'll give you some tips on that in a moment or two. And you can even do it in your own heart. Without really vocalizing anything, you can boast in such a way that nobody actually knows you're boasting but yourself. And it can be equally satisfying and rewarding. Subjects for boasting, really, is endless. You can boast about your marriage, your kids, your education, your degrees, your wealth, your income, your investments. You can boast about your job, your health. Even strangely, you can even boast about your sufferings and ill health. You can really take your pick, and you can really find a way to boast about anything. You can even, as I said earlier, find a way to boast in a spiritual way. You can boast about how much you read your Bible, for example, or how much you pray, or how much you give, or how much you serve, or how many charities you donate to. Again, there's just such a long list. We can find any subject and with a bit of practice learn how to boast well. Let me just give you some examples about how to do this, some strategies that people have found very effective for boasting. One of them is to simply tell the same story again and again and again. So maybe you've done something worthwhile in your life, something successful, and you learn to tell that story in such a way, you've got so practiced at it that you can tell it in a way that really reflects maximum light and credit upon yourself. And even if people have heard it before, people forget easily, and they need to be reminded. You know, you could say things like, you know, did I ever tell you about the time that I won? You know, just fill in the gap. A student award or a sporting achievement or something like that. Or you could take a story and exaggerate it just a bit, but in a way that will make the boasting more effective. For example, instead of just saying, I caught a fish, you could say, I caught a huge fish, and it took me all my time and talent to bring that into the net. Or you could talk about things publicly, which really should, some people say, be kept private. For example, you might say something like, I managed to evangelize 10 people this week at work or in my school. And that, I mean, there are verses in the Bible about not parading your religious works before others, but that obviously doesn't apply to things like evangelism and other things like that. And so you could easily use that to promote yourself and gain attention for yourself and raise you in other people's opinion. Another way I've noticed that's been quite effective is just talking about yourself all the time. Just keep talking about yourself. Don't ask other people questions in conversation. If people interrupt you and start talking about themselves, then you have to be a bit patient while they're talking. You don't really need to listen to them. Just think about how you can break in as quickly as possible to get the spotlight back on yourself. Another pair of tactics people use is one-upping and one-downing. One-upping is hearing somebody tell a story and finding a way to outdo it. So it might be a story that someone's got that reflects well on them, but you can find a way to reflect even better on yourself. So for example, somebody might say something like, oh, I work 50 hours a week. And you might reply, well, that's amazing, but you know, I work 70 hours a week. So you manage to just one-up them or one-down them. And one-downing usually goes something like this. It usually involves a criticism. So you would say of maybe a couple, well, they're not very good parents. So you're kind of downing them. You're putting them down. But in the process, you're putting yourself up because, of course, only an expert in parenting is in a position to be able to see if people are bad parents or not. And then you can do what's called story topping. So that if someone has a story that is dramatic, you can always outdo it. You know, something simple like, you know, I saved $100 in the sales this week. You might reply, well, that's great. But, you know, I managed to save 200 really without trying. I'm so good at this. Or try focusing on numbers. Boasters are really good with numbers. Numbers are incredibly helpful to boasting. So, you know, keep your focus on the numbers of dollars, degrees, clients, employees, years of service, things like that. And here in the church, it used to be numbers really weren't frowned upon in the church. People sort of thought that was a bit proud to speak about numbers, but well, times move and times change, and now it's very acceptable to talk about numbers of members, numbers of baptisms, numbers of facilities, size of facilities, numbers of churches planted, missionaries sent, size of budget, things like that. Pastors are, you know, they can talk about how many conferences they speak at, how many people listen to them, how many books they read. I heard recently one pastor one of their members said to him, well, I've just managed to read a full volume of John Owen. And the pastor said, oh, that's amazing. I actually finished the whole works when I was 13. So just different ways of finding the right numbers to, you know, puff yourself up and hopefully shrink other people. In the meantime, name dropping is another extremely effective way of boasting. So you might say something like, I had lunch with Donald recently, or I was counseling Oprah recently, and you don't need to use the surnames. Let people ask, oh, who do you mean by, you don't mean Oprah Winfrey, do you? And then you can sort of appear humble in the process of bragging and showing how well connected you are and how well you are known in certain circles. And that really leads us to one of the most modern innovations in boasting, the humble brag. as it's called, which is a way of bragging by displaying your humility. So, for example, I saw one pastor recently saying, I'm so humbled I get to preach to 3,000 people every Sunday. Another one I heard was, I'm so humbled that God has given me such an amazing talent. So you can see how it's dressed up in very meek and humble clothes, almost in sackcloth and ashes, and yet shining forth as self-glory in a magnificent way. And linked to that is what's called virtue signaling, which is saying something in such a way to show how moral you are in a way that will raise your standing in certain social groups. So, for example, you might, you know, put on Facebook or Twitter, and really social media is just a godsend for boasters, or I mean, some people say it's a devil send. However you want to look at it, you would say something like, if you want to virtue signal, you would say, praying for the poor in Africa, or grieved over global warming. Something like that, that just shows how virtuous you are, and therefore gains you credit and standing amongst other people. In fact, you don't need to use words at all today. You can actually just use photos. You can choose the certain kinds of photos that will give you a credit, a kudos, a standing, a popularity. It might be picturing yourselves with the newest car, the newest girlfriend, with famous people. Just different ways you can find to convey and communicate an image that will make you look good in the eyes of other people. And of course, the aim in all this is praise. The aim of all boasting is acclaim, it's popularity, it's attention, recognition, more than acceptance, really. In fact, at the essence of it, the ultimate aim behind it all is worship. Worship. Self-worship, for sure. But also to get other people to worship you in the process. That's at the heart of all of this. So, boasting. Just amazing range of subjects, amazing range of places you can do it, amazing range of examples, and ultimately amazing that the end could be worship. In fact, sometimes you hear these little words whispered when you're thinking about boasting. You shall be as God. What does the Apostle Paul think of boasting? He says, God forbid. God forbid. God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that I should boast. He looks at all boasting and he says, let it never be. Apart from in one area, there's only one boast which the Apostle Paul not only allows, but calls us to. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is the apostle so against boasting when it's so gratifying, it's so satisfying, it's so enjoyable, it's so praised, it's so acceptable in our culture? Well, It's not just the Apostle Paul. You get this message throughout the Bible. Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, the rich man in his wealth, and so on. But let him that glories, glory in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it all climaxes in God's great aim, this great purpose of salvation is that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why is God, why are the apostles, why are the prophets so against human boasting? Partly it's the consequences, the serious consequences of boasting. Boasting blinds people to themselves. A boaster cannot see their flaws. A boaster cannot be honest with themselves. They have deceived themselves so much, they believe their own publicity. So boasting blinds. Boasting is tremendously discouraging and depressing to everyone else in that person's circle. As they see this super person and they look at themselves in the light of all this accomplishment and achievement and attainment and they feel useless and worthless. It's also extremely dangerous to the boaster because we're told, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. Leaves a person very vulnerable. It also pushes God away, or we should put it this way, God pushes the boaster away. As 1 Peter tells us, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He sees the proud, he sees the boaster, and it doesn't really matter how many likes, how many followers, how many friends, how much credit, how much acclaim and esteem they accumulate in this world, God says, I resist it. I'm pushing it away. I want it out of my sight. Let no flesh glory in my presence. But above all, the prophets, the apostle, and the Lord himself hates boasting because it takes glory from God. Or you might say, the attempt at human glory occludes or clouds the glory of God. It obscures it. It gets between God's glory and its showing in the world. Every boast, every self-promotion has that effect of obscuring and hindering the display of the glory of God. And maybe if we could narrow it down even further and more particularly, we could say it has this most devastating effect, that it shrinks the cross of Christ. And that's why the apostle here says, God forbid that I should glory save, apart from, with this exception, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures warn us against boasting and tell us the consequences, but also give us remedies. And one of the remedies is self-interest. If there's a boaster here, can I appeal to you on the basis of pure self-interest? It's damaging you. It's endangering you. And contrary to what you think, it's actually decreasing your popularity. Who really likes a boaster? At least who of any character likes a bragger? Oh, you might get some people who praise a boaster, but what kind of character are they? People with any character abhor boasting. It's an abomination to them. It's detestable. So it's ultimately not serving yourself. It's actually destroying yourself, and it's destroying your relationships and destroying your esteem and your respect amongst the respectable. So self-interest certainly would be a remedy, but also the Solomon in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 27 verse 2, is another remedy. Proverbs 27 verse 2, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. Here's another remedy for boasting. Let another praise you when you're tempted to, when it's rising up, when it's on the tip of your tongue that you're about to use one of these strategies. Just let someone else do this for you. Not your own mouth. Another remedy is, instead of praising yourself, to praise others. God rarely tells us to stop something without telling us to start something. If he's saying stop praising self, he's going to replace it with praising of something else. And one of these is praising others. And again, instead of beginning that boast that will praise you, and why not look around you and say, well, what can I praise in him and her and them? Another remedy, of course, ultimately is the praise of God. The more that we would praise God, the less we will be praising ourselves. Who can truly be praising and worshipping God and promoting themselves at the same time? That's impossible. It's an absolute impossibility. But again, I think the remedy, the ultimate remedy, is found in our text. The what will ultimately puncture our ego, our pride, our boasting, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying here, I'm going to boast. I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about the cross of Jesus Christ. When I'm tempted to start puffing up myself and promoting myself and attracting interest to myself, I'm going to stop and redirect it all to that cross. And that was something else, especially in these days. The cross was the most stigmatized object you could find in this society. There's really no modern comparison. It might be saying something like, I'll boast in the noose, or I'll boast in lynching, or I'll boast in the electric chair. It's something that hideous and vulgar and vile, at least culturally speaking. If polite Roman society actually had multiple ways of speaking of crucifixion without using the word crucifixion, lots of euphemisms and talk-aroundisms, just ways of describing this kind of execution without using the word. So disgusting was it. And yet Paul says, this cross, this despised emblem, this token of ridicule, this cross that makes polite society vomit, I'm going to boast in it. I'm going to promote this. I'm going to lift this up, and especially Jesus on it. He wasn't ashamed. Why? Why was Paul pointing us to the cross? Why was he pointing the Galatians to the cross? He was in a context here of people boasting. People boasting. Boasting in the church. Notice verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Basically, these were Judaizers. These were people who had come into the church with a Jewish addition to the gospel. They were coming in and they were seeing these Jews had been converted to Christ, and they were wanting to add on a layer of Judaism, especially the layer of circumcision. And so they were hearing of these people being converted and coming to faith. And They didn't want to be associated with uncircumcised religious people, so they were compelling them to be circumcised so that they could report back, probably to Jerusalem, about all the foreskins they had gathered. It's like the modern counting of baptisms and numbers of people converted. It just seems so ridiculous. They're making a fair show in the flesh. They're boasting in these pieces of flesh. Every one was a victory for them. Every one was a further attainment. Every one was another post they could send to Jerusalem. Look what we've done. We've convinced another 10 of these so-called Christians to be circumcised. And this was saving them from being persecuted by the society for association with this symbol of disgrace, the cross of Christ. He says in verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. You read that and you think, this is obscene, that's ridiculous, it's crass, it's crude. I believe this is why it's in the Bible, to show us how crass and crude and hideous boasting is, especially in a church or Christian service or spiritual context. And Paul looks at all this and he says, we've got to fight this. We've got to go to war against this. We've got to stop this. Anything that results in human glory, human promotion, human honor, human praise, it's got to end. Let it never be, he's saying. God forbid it. It's some of the strongest language that can be found in the Greek language for a prohibition here. It's not just, you know, ideally this wouldn't be here, or, you know, this would be a personal preference of mine. No. It's saying this is non-negotiable. This is essential. This is foundational. This is essential. It's at the very core of Christianity. No boasting. Except in this. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to boast in blood, let it be Christ's blood. If you're going to boast in flesh, let it be Christ's flesh. Don't add any piece of flesh or any shedding of blood to his torn flesh and his shed blood. Anything, the smallest piece that's added to this person and work destroys it. And so he says, here's the remedy. Glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it lifts up God. It lifts up God. This is why he says, here's the remedy to all lifting up of man. It's the lifting up of God. He's saying, when I look at the cross, I see something that for all its cultural unacceptability, for all its unpopularity, for all its stigma, yet it is the spotlight of all spotlights for magnifying and exhibiting the glory, the majesty and the beauty of God in Christ. He's saying, when I look at that cross, what do I see? I see God's truthfulness lifted up. How many prophecies were fulfilled through the crucifixion of Christ? It's been estimated something like 50 in one day. 50 divine promises made throughout the Old and New Testament, fulfilled, kept in one day. God's truth vindicated. God's promises kept. That's why Paul says, I glory in the cross because it lifts up God's truthfulness. Also because it lifts up God's patience. The apostle says elsewhere, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. He speaks of the fullness of time when God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And what's been taught here is God's incredible patience over many years. when people and nations were sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning over years and decades and centuries and millennia, and yet still God was sustaining them and sustaining the world and waiting until the fullness of time, until the cross of Christ, and there poured out his wrath. The apostle cannot but look at this and say, oh, the patience, the long suffering, the slowness to anger of our God. Let that be big, let that be huge in your eyes as you look at the cross. Let God's generosity be lifted up. His incredible gift, his unspeakable gift, his giving of his Son. As you look at the cross and you see there God giving his only beloved Son to such a death, what can you say but that God is the most generous giver in all the world? This isn't a miser. This isn't someone who holds back the best and gives little bits and pieces. He gives his best in giving his Son. His generosity is magnified. His wisdom is lifted up. That God found a way to be just and justify the ungodly. God found a way to uphold the integrity of his law and yet save lawbreakers. What wisdom! What intelligence! What IQ was required to do something like this, to figure this out, to come up with such an incredible solution. The wisdom of God is magnified at the cross of Christ. The justice of God, as we saw this morning, is magnified at the cross of Christ. That there God poured out his wrath perfectly, perfect execution of justice, so that for all his people there's not one atom of justice left to be suffered. Not one. It's all gone. It's disappeared. It's obliterated. God's perfect justice, God's perfect holiness, that he could not see sin and close his eyes. He could not compromise with it. He had to deal with it fully, honestly, and truly. We see God's love magnified at the cross, don't we? His love for his people. God commends his love towards us at the cross. As you look around the cross, you see the letters H-A-T-E. But as you look at the cross, you see an even bigger letters, L-O-V-E. Love, divine, all loves excelling. God's grace is lifted up at the cross. He didn't have to do this. He wasn't pushed into a corner. He was not coerced. We couldn't persuade him into it by our merit or our arguments. He did it freely, gladly, willingly, graciously. And that's why Paul is so concerned to eliminate circumcision. Any religious activity, any religious deed, any religious attainment in salvation. Because all these great attributes of God that are lifted up and put in bright lights and capital letters at the cross. God's truth, God's patience, God's generosity, God's holiness, God's justice, God's wisdom, God's love, God's grace, all of these attributes. As soon as you add the smallest human contribution, black darkness. All the attributes of God are clouded. It can be the smallest thing. Faith is turning away from every single element of human contribution to salvation. It's as he said earlier in this chapter, if you be circumcised, Christ will profit you what? Nothing. Nothing. It's not, it just reduces the profit slightly. No, it disappears. That's why Paul is so determined to shrink humanity to nothing in the area of salvation. And there's nothing like the cross of Christ to do that. If you truly see the cross for what it truly is, and you see Christ for who he truly is, boasting, all it boasting, just go. God forbid that I do one thing, say one thing, try and add one thing that will draw attention to myself and away from him. That's the spirit of true faith, isn't it? It lifts God up. It boasts in Christ and his cross. But you know, the strange thing too is that ultimately it lifts humanity up too. It doesn't begin there, no. It begins with, as we've said, humanity. Way down there. Nothing to contribute. Nothing to give. Nothing to add. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And yet God has so designed salvation that this is the means of him lifting us up. Not us lifting ourselves up. Not us promoting ourselves. But this is his way. He lifts the beggars from the dust and makes them sit with his princes. He lifts us up from the deepest hell deservingness. He lifts us up from the depths of sin. He lifts us up from this sinful world. And that's what he goes on to say, by whom the world is crucified unto me. Here were people immersed in the world, immersed in boasting, who had a lifestyle of boasting, whose whole life was about attracting the attention of the world. They were invested in what's called often the attention economy. And now, having embraced the cross, they've nailed that whole world to the cross as well. And they've said, let that die. Let all self-seeking die. Let all worldliness die. Let all the attention economy die. Let all self-promotion die. Let the world be crucified to me, and let me be crucified to the world. Let them do what they want with me as a consequence. And this is, God is lifting us up in this way. He's raising our humanity. He's dignifying us. He's sanctifying us. He's ultimately glorifying us. He takes us from sin, and he takes us from hell, and he takes us from the world, and he takes us to Christ, and he takes us to holiness, and he takes us ultimately to heaven itself. What heights of glory. But all the way, it's God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that I should glory. All the way, it's the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ. He takes me from sin, the cross of Christ. He takes me from hell, the cross of Christ. He takes me from love and attachment to the world, the cross of Christ. He brings me to Christ, the cross of Christ. He brings me to holiness and ultimately to heaven. And all the way, from bottom to top, from the depths to the heights, this is the theme, the heartbeat of our lives. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Does this verse not bring home to us how hideous it is to boast? How awful it is that creatures, that sinful creatures such as we are, can rise up on our hind legs, puff out our chests, stick out our chins, and draw attention to ourselves and say, look at me. How can we do this? In some ways, every Christian is a recovering praiseaholic. But recovering, nonetheless. Daily having this verse driven deeper into our being. We think we've been delivered from boasting, and then something will happen. Maybe suddenly, maybe over time, maybe somebody will point it out to us and we say, oh, how blind, how insensitive, how stupid, how foolish. God forbid. Stop it again, Lord. I thought this was over. I thought this was broken. And here I am again, addicted to human praise. Change my addiction. Make me addicted to your praise and your glory. But maybe some of you here are not even recovering praiseaholics. You're still deeply invested in self-praise and self-glory and self-promotion. Do you see how ugly it is, how devastating it is, especially contrasted with the cross of Christ? Here is the means of puncturing you, of bringing you down, but also of lifting you up without any effort from you. So that you give all the glory to Him. That's a wonderful life to live. You're relieved, you're delivered from having to impress others and please others. To have the cross of Christ as our boast just increasingly kills this addiction to praise. Boasting, yes, may well be sweet temporarily and damagingly, but praise and glory and boasting in Christ is far sweeter, far healthier, and ultimately saving. Why not make this your prayer tonight? If you've never prayed it before, God forbid it that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.